Our great Father, we honor you and rejoice in you as the source of all that is good. As we open your scripture today, I pray that you would encourage your church, that you would glorify yourself, that you would enable us to understand and even to adjust our lives to your truth. Lord, be glorified in your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been thinking about the Apostle Paul's life, his faithful life, which is held up to us as an example in the book of Acts, much of the book of Acts. But particularly, the third missionary journey just seems to just ooze this issue of, here's this guy's example. Here's how it worked out for him in the short term. We need to remember as we read this and we see these travel details and people coming and going and stuff getting stirred up. What's being held up to us is an example of a faithful life. And what we've already noticed and we're going to see again today is that a faithful life includes a lot of people stuff. That's something you can never get away from. If you seek to be faithful as a Christian, there are going to be a lot of other people involved, and there's just people stuff, lots of it. And today's passage offers us a good mix of what you can expect in the people stuff category if you live a faithful life. Some of what we see is very similar to what we've already seen in these examples, in this example of Paul, but the details are different. It gives us another dimension. So our text for today will be Acts 21, 15 through 40. I'm going to start just by reading through verse 26, and then we'll read the second portion of the passage in a moment. Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 15. It says, "After these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Manson of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all of the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing in the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from that which is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took them in the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." Now, from the verses we're going to look at today, and that's part of what we'll read, I want to show you three aspects of dealing with people, which will be part of your life if you're a faithful Christian. If you're faithful and you're diligent and you're really a believer, certain stuff's going to happen. And the first is that faithfulness produces numerous close relationships. Now, this is one of the things we've seen before, but this is defined a little differently here in a little more detail. Paul and his ministry team had many close relationships all over the world. Everywhere they go now, people are clamoring around them, wanting to spend time with them, traveling with them just to get the time with them before dropping them off at the next town. And we see some of that here. This was characteristic of Paul's life. There were a lot of people around the world that he loved and who loved him. Now, we need to understand that it had not always been this way. We just need to remember, we know if we're familiar with this. When he was first converted, Christians were afraid of Paul. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. They thought it was a scam because he had persecuted the church. And so they thought he was trying to find out who the real Christians were so that he could put them in jail. And he didn't have any friends as a Christian. Not one. And then Barnabas reached out to him and introduced him to some Christians. And that began this long process in which people learned to trust Paul and love Paul because Paul loved them. And now, after years of pouring his life into people, everywhere he goes, there are these close, intimate connections. People are coming along, bringing their whole families, marching with Paul to the next stop because they want 5 more minutes in his company. They love him, and he loves them. And the leaders of the church at Jerusalem are among those with whom Paul has this great relationship. Even though he spent very little time with them over the years, he comes to them and he makes his report, and they have this fellowship that we're seeing again in this text. There's an interesting detail here about these interrelationships that we need to note. In verse 18, notice how it's worded. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Paul and James. Oh yeah, we were there, and they were there. Something in the way this is described, which is actually only possible with Christians. The rest of the story is in other passages of Scripture. You put it all together and you realize there's something going on in this encounter that the world does not know at all. We know from Scripture that elders are all equal to everybody in the church. Nobody's higher than anybody else in the Bible. There's no hierarchy. We saw that, you know, the shepherd, the church of God, among whom God made you overseers, not over whom. You're just right in there with everybody else. Everybody's equal. No elder is more prominent than any other elder. No elder is in a position above anybody who's a Christian. And you know, there are some responsibilities that are distinct, but there is no greater value in that person because he does that job. So the elders are the same as everyone in the church, and every elder is the same as every other elder, and yet they go into James. And the main person being identified as going into James is Paul, even though all these other people are involved. Now, this kind of distinction has been described as a leader among equals, and it is uniquely Christian. And that's what Paul was on his ministry team. That's what James was on the elder body of the church at Jerusalem. That's what Peter was among the disciples. He wasn't any better than any of the disciples, but he was certainly more prominent. He put his foot in his mouth more often. He was more vocal. He was more well known, but he was no better, no higher. And this happens in every elder body that I know of where everybody's at least trying to be biblical. Because God gives us different gifts, and even within a congregation where we have a similar gift, we have different responsibilities, different things that are highlighted. And so godly men defer to one another, and God gifts men and gives them particular manifestations of the gift, particular ministries, and the Lord elevates some more than others, at least in an outward sense. And the congregation observes this and appreciates it. And some people receive more outward attention than other people. And some people's leadership is more prominent than other people's leadership, even though everybody's equal. And in spite of the extra attention, these godly men are able to defer to one another and love one another and not try to climb up on a pedestal and not allow anybody to put them up on a pedestal. Only among God's people does this happen. There's no hierarchy. Nobody's grasping for anything. Because we all serve under the leadership of the Lord Jesus, and godly men serve one another as equals. And if somebody's position becomes more prominently visible, that doesn't make him king, and he knows it, and everybody else knows it. And that's what's happening in Jerusalem when James is emphasized, but all the elders were there. It was an elder meeting. But this is the guy that did most of the talking. And all of these men are deferring to one another, and no one is lording it over anybody else. And Paul is intimately connected with these men. And there's no problem. There's no competition. There's no problem deferring to them. There's no issue in his heart. Lord, I got to go report to the elders now in Jerusalem. There's none of that attitude. Everyone is rejoicing together in the Lord's goodness because he's supreme. Now, this shows something of the depth of their relationship and of the priorities that they have, that they're able to get together, and there's no friction, there's no static. And when the elders in Jerusalem hear what God is doing through the Apostle Paul, everybody rejoices in the Lord. No jealousy. There's no, oh yeah, well, we baptized this many. There are a lot of challenges here to overcome. The elders were in Jerusalem. They were all Jewish, or I guess they were all, most of them were Jewish. They're ministering to primarily Jewish converts in the city that housed the temple of the Jews for a little longer. Their personal ministries were predominantly directed at people of Jewish background. Their evangelism was predominantly directed at people of Jewish background. Paul was ministering among the Gentiles. That's really different. That's hard for us to grasp, but that was a big deal. He was ministering to people that Jews, before they came to Christ, had almost universally been programmed to hate, to look down on, unless they become Jews. We can't even touch them. We wash our hands if we pick up an apple at the market because a Gentile might have picked it up and put it back down. So we got to go through the ritual washing before we can do anything. But prejudice or even an overemphasis of cultural differences has no control over us when Christ is Lord and we're really just excited about honoring him. We can get past that other stuff, even though it is sometimes substantially different. We can get past it if Christ is Lord. But I'll tell you that being prejudiced or being unduly focused on cultural differences will severely inhibit your ability to have the kind of relationships that Paul has at the end of his life. Prejudiced people don't have this. People who can't handle somebody who's a little different don't have this kind of closeness because there are too many people in the world they can't connect with. But when the Lord is supreme, and we can just be excited about what he's doing, then we can connect with all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds and rejoice in the hearts that he's changing. And so these men have numerous close relationships because the most important thing to them is what God's doing in people's hearts. And faithfulness over time produces this. It didn't start that way with Paul, but it got there because that's what it does. If you're faithful, there'll be some really good people stuff. There'll be some other things too. Faithfulness, second detail of this I want you to get today, faithfulness requires caring for the weak. There's some responsibility. It's not all just easy stuff. There's some responsibility. Sometimes you have to be the one making the adjustment just because somebody else isn't ready to do it. You got to reach out to the weak. Now, the elders of the church at Jerusalem were not plagued by prejudice, and they were well aware that Paul was doing a godly ministry. But they were also aware that not everybody knew that, and that these cultural differences were significant enough that there was a problem in the church at Jerusalem. Thousands of converts, but they had a problem. And no matter how wrong it is. It's connected to Paul. And so in verse 20, middle of the verse, he says, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done?" Well, it's good news that there are thousands of Jewish converts in Jerusalem, even after the dispersion that took place after Stephen's stoning back in chapter 7. People are still being saved. But these converts who live in Jerusalem, who are Jewish, are still very much tied to the background that they grew up in. They're genuine believers. They want to follow Christ according to the law of Moses as a way of honoring Christ. Now, this is hard for us to relate to. There hasn't been a temple of the Jews since 70 AD. This is entirely foreign to us. It doesn't exist in the world today. But for them, then, it made perfect sense. The temple is right there. The priesthood is intact. The priests are making the sacrifices. They have practiced this stuff from their first memory, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And now these thousands of Jews have realized that their Messiah has come, and they want to honor him with these forms of worship that were pointing to him all along. And to them, this is inherent to who they are. Now, it was not necessary for a Gentile to do any of that. And it wasn't required for the Jews to do it, but it wasn't wrong for them to do it either, as an expression of worship to Jesus Christ. And that's what they were doing. They were zealous for that stuff as a way to honor Christ. And they were upset because they had heard a rumor that Paul was maligning the law. Now, that rumor wasn't true. But what are you going to do? The false rumors do the most damage. We know it's not true because on the second missionary journey, we're told that Paul himself had taken such a vow and he shaved his head. This is what they did when they took the Nazarite vow. They complete the time, they shave their hair, take the hair to Jerusalem, go through all this stuff, make a sacrifice, and that completes the Nazarite vow. And he had done that on the second missionary journey and was headed to Jerusalem that time with his bag of hair. So we know he was right there with them, but they didn't know it. What are you going to do? The Jewish leaders in the church are concerned about these people. How are they going to react to Paul being in town? They're already upset when they thought he was still way over there in Ephesus or somewhere. Now, it'd be really easy just to say, well, you guys just need to get right, wouldn't it? I mean, they're wrong. That's what I said when I was young. They just need to get right. Man, come on. It would have been really easy for these leaders to say, well, none of this stuff matters. It's not true. They just need to get over it. And to say that, y'all just need to get over it. They had a plural form of y'all in Hebrew. Or you. Just make the adjustment. But in this case, they don't do that. They say, well, let's have the godliest among us, make the adjustment. People are upset for all the wrong reasons. Get this now. And the holiest of the people make the adjustment. The masses of the people are upset, and the leaders make the adjustment. Wow, that might work. Verse 22, what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to these things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from that which is strangled and from fornication. Now, less mature men would simply insist that everybody adjust to reality and get over it. whatever problem they had with Paul. You know, in Christ, they didn't need these sacrifices, and Paul clearly had not forsaken the law, and everybody ought to just deal with that, but there wasn't any harm in reaching out to these weaker brothers and sisters. That's what they were doing. They were reaching out to weaker brothers and sisters because the people who were upset with Paul were not right. But they were upset, and it didn't hurt anyone to reach out to them, and it didn't hurt anything for Paul to demonstrate before them that he still had a respect for the law. And so that's what they asked him to do. It is important to realize these elders are not establishing any new rituals for anybody to have to follow. They're just asking Paul to reach out to some people because he could, not because he had to, not because anybody else had to do anything. In verse 25, James references their decision in Acts 15 that they wouldn't put any of that on the Gentiles because none of it's necessary. And so he mentions some things again here that were mentioned there just as either as something that every Christian must avoid or as a way to reach out. You know, we reject idolatry and fornication because we're Christians. They rejected meat sacrificed to idols because there was no need to give an offense to a Jewish person who would really be disturbed by that. But these weren't any legalistic standards that anybody had to measure up to be in Christ or to come to Christ. They weren't creating that, and he points that out. This is just a way to reach out to a weaker brother. And Paul, he's right there with him. Verse 26 says he did it. He did exactly what they asked. Reaching out to people where they were, even though they were not quite right. He was caring for the weak. Faithful Christians do that. All of these guys saw it. They were delighted to do it. Now, there's a third detail of the people stuff we need to take note of, and that is that faithfulness will bring conflict with the unbelieving. And this, too, we've seen before. There's some details here that we need to see. This is consistently pointed out in Scripture. It's been coming up over and over again in the book of Acts. There's opposition. You got some great relationships. You've got some opportunities to make some relationships better. And you've got some real problem relationships. And that's how it's going to be if you're faithful. It will always be all of that. You'll have some really good ones, even if it's just the beginning, like Paul and Barnabas. You'll have some where you need to do some work. And you can give something, and you'll have some where you're just in conflict with people who hate your Lord. Now, here's what happened next. Let's pick up reading again in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, and this is for that vow they'd taken, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all of the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking him who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he had gotten to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up the revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush, and he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, and the first part of the next chapter, brethren, fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. Now, the Jews who stir up this riot are not the people that James was concerned about. These are different people. These are unbelieving Jews from Asia who had been following Paul all around the world, causing up trouble in every city where he had gone. And now they're in Jerusalem. They had probably come to town for Pentecost, which Paul had been hurrying to get here by Pentecost. They may have been following Paul just to make trouble. But either way, they took advantage of the opportunity and they make trouble. What they're saying about Paul is a lie. Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses, and Paul never repudiates the law. But these people are so committed to their traditions that they've propped up around the law of Moses. They can't see it. They think Paul's the enemy. They assume he's desecrated the temple, even though they didn't see him do it, because he's got a Gentile friend, and that's just that odious to them. Besides, it fit what they wanted to do, so they're sure it must be true. And you got to realize where they were. They're in the temple in Jerusalem talking to the Jews. Only the Jews are allowed into that part of the temple. And they start saying these things they said about Paul, and it had an immediate reaction. It stirred up some serious anger. And they drag him out, and they're beating him. They're trying to beat him to death. Now, even in this, they would think themselves justified. They're breaking their own law. There's been no due process. There's been no judgment against him. They're breaking Roman law because they've not been given the right to execute anyone, which is why Jesus had to be given over to Pilate so that Pilate could condemn him. The Jews didn't have the power to execute anyone. They had a lot of religious freedom, but they couldn't kill anybody. That had to go through a Roman court. And so they're breaking the law. They think that they're doing a righteous act. But when the soldiers come up, reality sets in, they stop beating Paul. Now, this is just one more of these extreme examples in Paul's life of this opposition against him because he stands for the truth. He's just being faithful, and people hate him for that. That's enough. And God had told numerous people this would happen. God had a purpose in this, and that purpose will be shown in the rest of the unfolding of this book. But now here he is. He's taking a beating again because his faithfulness to God is offensive to the enemies of God. This Roman commander comes in, takes control of the situation, first stop the beating, and then find out what's going on. He figures Paul must be a problem, since he's the center of this event. Now, the next thing that happens shows us how all this people stuff comes together in the life of a Christian. There's a key theme running through all of this stuff going on in Paul's life at this point. There's a significant reason why he has so many close relationships, why he's able to reach out to people who are just dead wrong about him, and why he does what he's about to do in this passage. There's a theme to all of this. Now, this commander's attitude changes when he realizes Paul is not the thug he thought, and he's actually a Roman citizen. That was important. And so he gets some newfound respect for Paul. But notice what happens. In verses 39 and 40, Paul tells him, I'm a Roman citizen, which is what he means when he says, I'm a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. When he given him permission, Paul stands up and starts talking to the people. Now, he asks permission to address this mob that was just trying to kill him and had already beaten him severely and just didn't get to finish it because the authorities showed up. And he doesn't turn to the commander and say, I want to press charges. This kind of civil disobedience has got to stop. We need tort reform in the Roman Empire. Oh, and they did. They needed reform. But he didn't say that. He asked for permission to address this crowd that has been trying to kill him He gets the permission, and he shares the gospel. And that's what he's doing in chapter 22. He tells the story of his own conversion, which gets them listening because he was a persecutor of the church. Well, that gets their attention. The Hebrew got their attention. And then, oh yeah, this was the guy that was putting people in jail. And they were listening, and he uses that to present to them the hope that is in Jesus Christ. He's got the power here. He's a Roman citizen. The soldier in charge is obeying him at this point. And he says, let me talk to him a minute. And he shares the gospel. This is the thing that drives all of this people stuff in Paul's life. Why does he have so many close relationships? Well, he led a lot of them to the Lord with the gospel. And the rest of them were led to the Lord by somebody else with this same gospel that we all share. It is the common hope that we all have. It's why we can connect the way we do. It's the gospel. Why is he able to reach out to hard-headed, stubborn, stuck in their culture, traditionalist Jews who have got all these wrong ideas about him and are maligning him behind his back? It's because these hard-headed traditionalists were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ with this same gospel, and they're precious to him. Well, why wouldn't I reach out to them? And now he's able to stand in front of this incredibly hostile crowd, and his only concern is to offer them hope. Because he knows that their situation is so desperate. And so even having taken a pretty good beating, he's worried about them. Because he's going to be fine. But they're under condemnation. And so he offers them hope. With Paul, it was the gospel. It was always the gospel. It was nothing but the gospel. In every circumstance, this is the starting point. This is the foundation. There's hope in Jesus Christ alone. Everybody who has that hope has fellowship with one another in him. And everybody who stands in opposition to him needs that hope. So it's the gospel. It just always keeps coming back to that. And so we'll look at it next time, what he says to them. But this is the thing that holds it all together. All of the people stuff in your life. This is where your closest relationships are going to come from. This is why you can reach out to somebody who might be dead wrong, and you're the one who needs to move because they just can't. But they're worth it, and you can, so do that for the hope that is in Christ. Help them get there. And this is the thing that will take you through the hard stuff where you're standing against actual enemies who have made themselves your enemy, who hate you because of your love for Christ. You don't have anything else to give them. It's just the gospel. It's always the gospel. It's only the gospel. Let's bow. Father God, I pray that your word would do its work this morning. Thank you for this marvelous example. Lord, we recognize this is a work of you in the human heart. Only you can enable a man to take a beating like that and respond in compassion for the offender. But that's the heart that you have. That's the heart that you demonstrated on the cross. And Lord, may it be our hearts as we become more and more like you. Be glorified through your word, and be glorified in our response. And may any who do not know you, who are here this morning, may they turn to you and cry out for mercy and hope in what Jesus has done, and not in themselves, that you can be glorified in their lives as well. Bless us, Father, according to your great mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.